You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Let me start out with some humor. Did you know that atheism is a non-profit association? You get it? A non-profit association. And yet that sure wasn't the case with the ancient Hebrews, no doubt about it. For throughout Israel's history, God sent men called prophets to convey his will to the people. Prophets had a spiritual calling. Prophets had a steely courage. Prophets had an inspired, spirit-inspired message. You know, the priests received their office by virtue of their pedigree, but God picked and appointed his prophets. They were his spokespeople to the nation. Think of a prophet as God's bullhorn. He trumpeted God's message. The prophet was pointed and candid. He spoke a timely word to a targeted audience. Usually his message was a blend of punishment and promises. He spoke of the need for the people to repent. He spoke of the promise of God's restoration if they did. Ultimately, all of the Hebrew prophets looked forward to the coming of their Messiah. Israel will sin and will be judged, but the people's sin will not ultimately thwart God's purposes, for Messiah will come to restore and to renew. This was the recurring theme of the prophets. The Savior will usher in God's eternal kingdom and fulfill all of God's promises. The Hebrew prophets were divided into two categories. There were the writing prophets, and then there were the non-writing prophets. For example, Elijah and Elisha were prominent Old Testament prophets, yet as far as we know, they wrote no books. Among the writing prophets, there are also two divisions. There are the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are five: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are 12 minor prophets in the Bible. And the distinction between major and minor really has nothing to do with content. For you'll notice, we'll find out later, the minor prophets pack a major message. There's nothing short or light about their content. The designation major is all about bulk. Major prophets are major simply because of their size. And of the major prophets, this prophet, Isaiah, is known as the prince of the prophets. His ministry lasted longer. His style was more eloquent. His message more sweeping than his peers. His writings revealed an educated mind. Isaiah ministered in Israel for 60 years. He served God through the reigns of four kings from 740 to 680 BC. Hebrew tradition says that Isaiah was a man of rank, that he was a member of the royal court. It informs us that Isaiah was a cousin of the southern king, King Uzziah. And Isaiah's name reflects his message. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. No other prophet or prophecy depicts as vividly the coming of our salvation, our King Jesus. Isaiah will predict the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus' character, his motivations, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, his future kingdom, all this and more will be predicted by Isaiah of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is why Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. The book is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other prophet. And it's interesting that there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And you'll note there's 66 books in your Bible. And did you know Isaiah is divided into two sections? The first 39 chapters speak of God's law and God's judgments. The last 27 chapters speak of God's grace and salvation toward Israel. And isn't it ironic that the Old Testament is made up of 39 books that speak of what? God's law and God's judgment. Whereas the New Testament consists of 27 books that are all about grace and God's salvation. It's as if the book of Isaiah is a mini Bible. The message of the whole Bible is packed into this one book of Isaiah. Verse 1 begins, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, a little recap of Israeli history. After the reign of King Solomon, the Hebrew nation became embroiled in a civil war. The northern 10 tribes succeeded. They became known as the Kingdom of Israel, and their capital was Samaria. The southern 2 tribes remained faithful to King Solomon's rightful heir, a man named Rehoboam. The kingdom of Judah maintained Jerusalem as its capital. Isaiah ministered to this southern kingdom of Judah before and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was a troublesome time. The king on the throne was Uzziah. He was a good and godly man. Uzziah reigned 52 years from 792 to 740 BC. His obedience to God created a stability and a prosperity. And for the next 18 years, Uzziah's son Jotham followed in his father's footsteps. But Jotham's successor, a man named Ahaz, rebelled. He set in motion 19 years of idolatry and rebellion against God. He set the nation Judah on a collision course with God's judgment. And God's means of discipline came in the form of the ferocious, bloodthirsty, brutal Assyrian army. You know, today, even secular folks recognize the name Isaiah. But unless you're a scholar in ancient Eastern civilizations, names like Tiglath-Pileser, and Shalmaneser, and Sargon, and Sennacherib are probably meaningless to you. To us, they sound like names on the latest video games. Yet in the late 8th century BC, these were the names that dominated world headlines. Turn on CNN, and these were the guys discussed by Wolf Blitzer. These were ruthless Assyrian kings bent on world conquest and expansion and domination. And Isaiah lived in the shadow of this Assyrian threat. In 734 BC, early in Isaiah's ministry, this man, Tiglath-Pileser, drove his Assyrian army into northern Israel. He sacked its villages. He deported its people. 13 years later, in 722 BC, his successor, Shalmaneser, laid siege to Israel's capital, Samaria. His son, Sargon, finished sacking Samaria and the kingdom of Israel and took her inhabitants captive. A few years later, his successor, Sennacherib, drove his army further south and pillaged the northern suburbs of the city of Jerusalem, the surrounding city of Jerusalem, in 701 BC and became the threat to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and one of the chief prophets in Israel, Isaiah. For 40 years, Isaiah had heard the Assyrian train rumbling down the tracks, getting closer and closer to this collision. The mission that God had given him was to warn Judah and Jerusalem that unless the nation repent, they would suffer the same plight as their sinful northern sister, Israel. Well, Isaiah, he continues to write in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, and I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Many a parent can share in that sentiment. For over 700 years since he brought Israel out of Egypt, God had parented his people Israel. He was a loving, patient father. He provided for his children. He taught his people. He spanked them when necessary. He was a good dad. And yet the Jews chose to rebel. And God tried it all to reach these rebellious kids. He punished them with famine. He rewarded them with prosperity as he did in the days of Uzziah. And neither worked. God's people, Israel, constantly bucked at his will. After a while, what's a parent to do? Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." The term crib means feed trough. You know, an ox will wander around until it gets hungry and then it comes home. Recently, modern Israeli police in the city of Haifa, they used this verse to track down a smuggling ring that was using ox-drawn carts to transport their stolen goods. After capturing some of the oxen, they were made to go hungry for several days. Then they were let loose. And just as Isaiah predicted, they headed straight for their master's crib. They led the police to the smuggler's hideout. You've heard the expression, dumb as an ox? Well, these folks were dumber than an ox. They get hungry. You know, an ox gets hungry and he comes home. But these Israelites, these Jews, they got hungry spiritually. And yet rather than head to their master's crib, rather than come home, they fed on the world's pleasures. Many a Christian does the same thing. We get hungry spiritually, and rather than come and feed on Jesus, rather than come home to Jesus, people will turn to pills or booze or sex or sports. They make the age-old mistake of trying to quench a spiritual thirst with a physical pleasure. It never works. Faith realizes that we find our feed at the Master's feet. Next time you're bored, next time you're lonely, next time you get depressed, don't run off to your girlfriend's crib or your homie's crib. Like a smart ox, take your heart to the Master's crib. Let Jesus fulfill your needs. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden, or literally loaded with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. God's not mincing words here, is he? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And if you're not pursuing God, you need to know you're headed backwards, man. Recall the wonderful promises of Jesus in Matthew 11. There he invites us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sin weighs you down. It's Jesus that lightens your load. That's why he says to them, these are a people laden with iniquity. You know, Isaiah's favorite title for God appears here in verse 4, the Holy One of Israel. Of the 31 times this phrase appears in the Bible, it's used 26 times in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it speaks of God's impeccable purity, the Holy One of Israel. And in light of his holiness, it makes Israel's sin that much more deplorable. In other words, they had insulted the Holy One. I like Philip Yancey's comment on God's dealings in the Old Testament. He writes, Jehovah does not think like a social worker. He behaves instead like a holy God trying desperately to communicate to cantankerous human beings. That's what we'll find of God here in the book of Isaiah. A righteous God will get angry. He does get frustrated. He isn't always delicate or diplomatic. Hey, God is the Holy One of Israel, and he despises the sins of his people. In verse 5, Isaiah asks, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Hey, you know, there's a fine line between stubborn and stupid. Did you know this? I've met a lot of people who were stubborn, so much so that it nullified their brilliance. You ever met a smart person who was just stubborn? And it was his stubbornness that made him no better than stupid. And this was Israel. They revolted time and time again, even though God faithfully disciplined them each and every time. It's been said true stupidity is making the same mistake over and over while expecting a different result. That was Israel. Isaiah adds, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Judah was still licking her wounds from her last divine spanking. And yet they continued to persist in their sin and rebellion. The nation wouldn't even give itself a chance to heal. Never forget Hebrews 12, verse 6. whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you've been a child of God for long, you know how faithful God is to administer a little spanking from time to time. We all need one. The Lord disciplines his kids. The smart kids learn from those mistakes and allow God time to heal them. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Remember, 10 of Israel's 12 tribes, the northernmost tribes, had already been wiped out by the Assyrians. And only a remnant, only two tribes remained, the two southernmost tribes, Judah and Simeon. And now they are surrounded by Assyrian troops. Boy, I'm intrigued by this analogy that he uses, this word picture. Like a hut in a garden of cucumbers. I suppose you could say the nation of Judah was in a real pickle. I've been waiting all week to say that. Like a hut in a garden of cucumbers. They were in a real pickle. That's worth doing twice. I'm sorry. This is good. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And here Isaiah is speaking metaphorically to stress the depth of their sin and the certainty of their judgment. He refers to Judah, God's people, as Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 11, God has a beef with the people's beef, their sacrifices. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I mean, so what if someone brings a sacrifice when there's willful sin and stubbornness in their heart? He says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Hey, you know the church is bad when God no longer wants to attend the service. That's what he's saying. Religious rituals are worthless if a person is guilty of rebellion against God in their heart. To come and to present their sacrifice, whatever it might be, even their sacrifice of praise, is essentially trampling the court of the Lord. You know, the Bible refers to acts of devotion as labors of love. Our worship should always be an overflow of our love for God, our genuine love for God, not a substitute for love, but an overflow of love. Obviously, expressions of worship are important, and lovers know this truth. It's important to show love to the person you love in tangible ways, but God won't be played. He hates it when a person just goes through the motions without the devotion. He despises a faith that's a farce. And Christians today can be just as guilty as this sort of hypocrisy as the Hebrews of old. When we sing our songs, when we raise our hands, when we give our offering, let's always make sure that God has no beef with our beef, our sacrifices to him. Verse 15, for when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What an irony. Bloody hands, guilty hands, lifted up to God in worship. God ignores such prayers. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. I mean, here's what God desires, not beef, but belief. True faith and repentance ceases from sin. It puts away the evil. It practices the good. It does good and seeks justice and defends the weak. A sincere faith doesn't cease doesn't just cease to do evil, it learns to do good. And so verse 18, he calls out, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. In essence, God is here inviting Judah to settle their disputes with him out of court. He doesn't want to judge them. He wants to settle his grievances with them. He wants to forgive his people before he's forced to render a verdict. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And if they do, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, there's nothing but forgiveness in God's heart toward his people if they'll just repent. Nothing is as pristine as a freshly fallen snow. It blankets everything, even the dirt, even your trash cans. They all disappear under the white snow. They all are covered up by purity. And this is what happens to our past when God forgives us. His pardon sticks to us like a fluffy, clean snow. Judah can avoid God's judgment and be clothed in God's purity if they simply repent. And his promise is for us too. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Judah has a choice here. It's up to them, really. Obey will bring blessing. Rebel will bring ruin. In verse 21, Isaiah compares Jerusalem to a harlot. She's committed spiritual harlotry. She's given her heart to idols. She has broken her vows to God. And Isaiah shouts out, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Judah once loved God and once stood for the truth of God, but her righteousness has now been diluted. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Has our love for God and his righteousness been slowly watered down? Has our commitments to God been diluted? You know, in today's world, compromise is common. It's been said compromise is feeding the alligator only to ensure you're the last one eaten. But you will get eaten if you compromise. Better to stand your ground and refuse to budge. Refuse to compromise. He says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And here, notice the Lord, Isaiah uses three titles for God. The Lord of hosts, and the mighty one of Israel. He uses three titles for God. It could be a subtle reference to the Trinity. He quotes this triune God. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all of your aloe. God will judge his people in a way that will purify them. He says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Notice God punishes in order to purify. This is always God's goal. It's to restore. It's to reestablish us to the place he desires for us. But before he can reestablish us to a good place, he first has to clean house. And this is what he's doing here among his people Israel.
Thanks for joining us today on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We are currently going through the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament. Isaiah was one of the most important prophets in Israel, and much of the book deals with judgments on Israel and the surrounding nations for sinning and rebelling against God. It's because of passages like these that many people view God as mean and angry. But if God didn't punish evil, then he wouldn't be a loving God. Think about all the crime and injustice in this world, such as murder, theft, and human trafficking, just to name a few. Imagine if God just ignored all of it. God cannot be loving without being just. Are there areas in your life where you're seeking God's justice? If you have any questions about this message you just heard or any prayer requests, we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that's 770-736-2828. You can also find more information on our website, sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can listen to our other teachings, or you can also download our mobile app to listen to these messages wherever you are. Join us again next time as Pastor Sandy continues to teach through Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio.